Well, this evening we will read from the first book of Samuel, chapter 14. While you are doing that, I've been asked again to commend a couple of books to you. This first one is entitled Voices from the Past. It's a collection of daily devotionals, takes you through the year. Joan and I used this for a little time some years ago. What Richard Rushing has done is to collect many of the finest devotional passages throughout Puritan literature in the main. And the passages he has chosen from a wide variety of authors are always heart-stirring, they're mind-expanding, and they, more than anything else, they are God-exalting. And that's greatly what we need in our devotional lives. We need to have exalted views of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said he could forgive a preacher anything as long as he gave him expansive views of God. And that's what characterizes Puritan devotion at its best. Puritanism is not the monolithic ism that it seems. Puritanism covers a range of emphases and nuances. Some men remained in the Church of England and conformed to its ceremonies because they had a high doctrine of the unity of the Church. Many of the Puritans were ejected from their congregations in 1662 for refusing to conform to the ceremonies. They didn't secede. As such, they were ejected, they were removed. But throughout the breadth of Puritanism, there is a mind-expanding, heart-engaging devotion that is deeply stirring. One of our students in Cambridge years ago asked me at the end of a service, why do you like John Owen so much? And almost without thinking, I said, because he takes me into another world. And that's what most, if not all, of these Puritans do. If you're looking to understand Christian doctrine, you could do no better than purchase this excellent book, A Faith to Live By. Joan has it on Kindle. You have it on Kindle. Joan's been through it. Donald MacLeod was professor of systematic theology at the Edinburgh Theological Seminary. I don't know what I admire most in Donald MacLeod, the profundity of his theological expositions or the sheer beauty of his prose. He writes magnificently. When I read Donald, I think I've never written anything in my life. He follows the outline of the Westminster Standards. He does so in his own inimitable way. You may not agree, as I don't agree, with everything he writes, especially on creation. But this is a superb book. It will give you a profound understanding of the Christian faith. But more than that, it will give you a profound understanding of the Christian God. And I cannot commend this more highly. A variety of people on the back. I always read the blurbs at the back. Who thinks this is a good book worth getting? So let me commend that to you. I've been asked, it's a little embarrassing, I've been asked just to say a little bit about the two books, or two of the books you have there, the Faith-Shaped Life and the Gospel-Shaped Life, and the difference between them. Well, I wrote them. They originally began life as pastoral letters to my congregation in Cambridge. Once a month, I would sit down and write a theological, devotional, expositional piece for my congregation, and they morphed into that. The Faith-Shaped Life is so called because I wanted people to understand that the glory of faith is not its quality, but its object. The Reformers had two little words that crystallize their understanding of salvation. Salvation is extra nos. It is outside of ourselves. We don't look in for comfort. Well, you can look in for comfort and you'll just be depressed. You might think, but I have good days. Indeed you may, but you'll have other bad days. You don't look in for comfort, you look out for comfort. And the glory of faith is not that we believe, but that we rest the weight of all that we are on Jesus Christ, the Savior. So I wanted, in a variety of ways, to help people and help myself better to understand that we are to look out. We're always to be looking out, looking away from ourselves to the author and finisher of faith, who is Jesus Christ. And the second book, The Gospel-Shaped Life, interestingly has the same number of chapters as The Faith-Shaped Life, and this wasn't premeditated. They both have 43, says he who wrote it and can't quite remember. Forty-three chapters. And I often ask people, why do you think 43? And you get very interesting answers. Is the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel significant? I said, well, it may be significant, but it wasn't in my mind. And people, the truth is simply, I ran out of ideas after 43. The purpose of the gospel-shaped life was somewhat similar to the faith-shaped life. It was to help people understand that Jesus Christ is the gospel. Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's confederate and later successor leading Lutheranism during the Reformation, wrote famously, "You cannot separate Christ from his benefits. God doesn't give us justification. He gives us Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness. He doesn't give us propitiation. He gives us Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 2:2, not for our sins only, for the sins of the whole world. And too easily we can reduce the gospel to benefits and blessings and fail to understand that all our benefits and all our blessings are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so in the gospel-shaped life, my aim was to center our thinking on the person of Jesus Christ and on the finished work of Christ and on his continuing work at the right hand of the Father, because he is himself the salvation of God. So, faith-shaped life and the gospel-shaped life. I was thinking that at $1 a copy, if you manage to sell 10 million, I could retire the rest of my days. But only if you sold 10 million at $1 a piece. I think I get 12 cents a copy or something. I can't remember what it is. I didn't write it for the money. Thankfully, because the sales haven't rivaled The Purpose-Driven Life or whatever else Rick Warren has written. But hopefully they might be a little more substantial. Well, the first letter of Samuel, chapter 14. Let me just set the scene for you. We are round about 1,000 years before Christ's incarnation. Israel has pleaded with God to give them a king like the other nations, and the Lord has given them a king like the other nations. Beware what you ask God for. God has given them a king, and Saul began with much promise, as you will know. He seemed to be the man, but very quickly he was revealed and unmasked as a man whose heart was not devoted to the Lord. And when we come to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, we find the covenant people of God cowering in the holes of the ground from their enemies. They are a bedraggled people. They are a people who have no confidence in God. And we're introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Sene. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Now notice that, he doesn't call them Philistines. He calls them uncircumcised. Now why does he do that? "It may be," I don't know, he's saying, I really haven't a clue, "it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they're hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now when Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Philistines who had been, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven. Now, we have noted in our two previous addresses that the faith-shaped life is a life that has been united to Jesus Christ and that is lived out in communion with Jesus Christ. We live out the faith-shaped life as sons and daughters of God. We live out the faith-shaped life in union with Jesus Christ and in communion with Jesus Christ, the faithful servant son. And we also saw in the last address that the faith-shaped life is a life that is lived in evangelical obedience to God and His Word. It's a life that is shaped and styled, not by the culture of the times, not by the prevailing church culture of the times, not by the prevailing tastes of the times, but the faith-shaped life is a life that is shaped and styled by the Word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. The question I want to consider this evening is this. That being said, what does a faith-shaped life actually look like in practice? What does it look like as you go about your daily life? How will union with Christ and communion with Christ and evangelical obedience to the Word of God show itself in your life? How will your life be demarcated and defined and directed by union with Christ, communion with Christ, and evangelical obedience to the Word of God? Well, here in 1 Samuel 14, we have a stirring and, I think, deeply challenging example of what a faith-shaped life actually looks like. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, we're living at a distance of 3,000 years from this chapter. Certainly we are. But actually, there is nothing new under the sun. God hasn't changed. His Word hasn't changed. His ways haven't changed. And essentially, the church hasn't changed. The church today knows a greater effusion of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the now reigning, risen, regnant Jesus Christ than the church of the Old Covenant knew. But it's the same salvation. It's the same faith that unites us to Jesus Christ, either in promise or in post-Pentecostal reality. The church is the same church. We are engrafted into the stock, as Romans 11 tells us, of the people of God in the Old Covenant. We are at a 3 millennia distance from Jonathan and his armor bearer. But actually, all Scripture is not only God-breathed, it is profitable. It is trans-cultural. It is transgenerational. And what I'd like to do is simply to walk through this passage with you and to see in Jonathan and his armor bearer the marks, the evidences of a faith-shaped life. This is what a faith-shaped life looks like, obviously, in a very dramatic context. I don't guess that many of us will have to face Philistines as they had to face them. But the context is the same, because the whole of the Bible is an unfolding exposition of Genesis 3:15. Where God promised that he would raise up one from the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The whole of the Bible is a military exposition of that elemental conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What we have here is not a little local skirmish in the near Middle East. Here we have kingdom against kingdom. Here we have the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Here we have the kingdom of God ranged against the kingdom of darkness. This is the reality here. Just as three chapters later in 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. Now, David and Goliath is not really about David and Goliath. It's about David and Goliath. Now, you heard me say that this morning, but I say it for a point. When you read the story of David and Goliath, of course it's about David and Goliath, but actually it's not really about David and Goliath. It's about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It's about the hope and promise of a Messiah Savior embedded in David. And the forces of darkness ranged against him. It's not about a little shepherd boy with a few stones smiting Goliath, chopping off his head, and we say, well, with God all things are possible. That's moralism. That's not redemptive, theological, biblical Christianity. Of course God uses and is pleased to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise. But the whole point and trajectory of these narratives is that they're confronting us with the cosmic drama of redemption. So consider the context with me. Here we see Israel, God's covenant people, his church, cowering in fear before their Philistine enemies. Some are hiding in the rocks. Some have defected to the Philistines, as we see towards the end of the passage. And Saul himself is hiding in a cave. Now, you should always pause when the Bible, Old and New Testament, pauses to give you numbers. Numbers matter. People say, well, what matters is quality, not quantity. Well, obviously that's true. But how about quality with quantity? You know, why does Luke tell us so often in the book of Acts, 3,000 were converted and 5,000 were added and many priests were added? He wants us to know that numbers matter. We should never take refuge in thinking, oh, we live in a day of small things. That's actually to take the text out of its context. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God holds out his hands all the day long. So when we're told here that he has 600 men, the writer is expecting us to stop and think, 600, oh my, that's twice what Gideon had. And look what God did through Gideon to the Midianites. Remember, Gideon started with this great army and God said, you've too many men here. And whittles it down to 300. Here is Saul. He's got 600. Twice the number of Gideon. But what's Saul doing? He's cowering in a cave in a pomegranate grove. And right at the outset of the chapter, we have this contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul is inactive. He's passive. He's cowering with fear. And then you have Jonathan. And the question I would ask, just as we begin to introduce the passage, is this. Why did Jonathan not tell his father about his plan? Why are we told he did not, verse 2, but, strong adversative in Hebrew, but he did not tell his father? What is the writer saying to us? This is very Hebrew. Hebrew narrative is very economical. It almost never stops to give you moral pronouncements. It expects you to join up the dots. David and his multiple wives. The passages never stop and to say, how wicked of David. How egregiously wicked of David. And you say, well, would that not have been good? Well, the Hebrew mind would say, don't you know your Bible? Don't you know what Genesis 2 says? They expect you to join up the dots. Now, we're not told, but the probable answer is that Jonathan thought, if I tell my father my plan, he'll forbid me to go. He will ensure that I don't go. Perhaps Saul would have thought, Jonathan, this is so reckless, so ridiculous. You're going to do what? With your armor bearer? Are you out of your mind? Don't be so foolish. Don't be so reckless. Hebrew narrative can be very disconcerting. I don't think this happens to me every day, but often when I'm reading the Old Testament in particular, I'm saying, Lord, could you not have told me a little bit more? Could you not have fleshed this out for me? And I think if I could hear a voice from the glory, the Lord would say, Ian, know your Bible. Join up the dots. Join up the dots. Now, Jonathan is not being reckless. Actually, he's acting as a man of faith. Actually, he's not really acting as a man of faith. He's acting as a man of faith in God. He is a man, verse 6, who believes that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Nothing. He has undaunted confidence in God. He's undaunted by the Philistine army. One man and his armor bearer, again, we're not told how large the army was, but significantly more than the 600 seemingly that Saul had. He's not daunted. He's not fazed by the military might ranged against him. And he's undaunted by the geography. Did you notice how carefully the writer tells us about the geography in verses 4 and 5. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side, a rocky crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Sene. The one crag rose in the north in front of Michmash, the other in the south in front of Geba. He's telling us that to say to us, do you see how geographically difficult it was going to be? The geography was against him. But he's undaunted. And all the time, his father Saul is staying in a pomegranate cave at Migron, passive, inert, unwilling to do anything about the Philistine enemy that is mocking the living God. What we see here with Jonathan is that he is living out William Carey's dictum. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And look what happens. He goes up with his armor bearer. He devises a little plan. He says, if they say, we'll come down to you. Jonathan says, that'll be a sign from the Lord that we're to just go back. This is not God's way, God's will at this time. If they say, come up and we'll show you a thing, we'll go up and show them a thing. You see, Hebrew narrative is, the humor is understated all the time. The only overstated humor in the Bible is sarcasm. But there is much understated humor. You're expected to smile. You see, as you read this, oh, come up and we'll show you a thing. You're thinking, oh, but Jonathan's going up with Yahweh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to show them a thing. It's always this, we're intended to read the Bible slowly and carefully and get a handle on this particular aspect of Hebrew narrative, the understated humor, which is hard often to capture in English translation. You find it dramatic. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he is mocking sarcastically the priests of Baal? Oh, maybe your God's gone away on holiday. And our English translations don't really do justice to the Hebrew, because Elijah really says, maybe he's got stuck in the toilet. Because it's very earthy, it's very real. And he's mocking the vileness and the wickedness of unbelief, because he who sits in the heavens laughs. And so Jonathan goes up, and the Lord wonderfully goes before him, and the armor bearer follows on after Jonathan and kills these men. And then the Lord causes the garrison to tremble, the earth to quake. A great panic ensues, and Saul suddenly realizes there's a commotion going on, and he's asking, who's gone from us? He thinks something must have happened. Someone must have gone and triggered something. What's happening? And he calls for the ark to come and says to Ahijah. Now, did you notice at the beginning of the chapter, the writer pauses to tell us that with Saul, verse 3 is it, there were 600 men, including, now notice what he says, including Ahijah, son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Who was Ichabod? The glory has departed. Son of Phinehas, Hophni and Phinehas. Wicked sons of Eli. Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, a discredited priesthood is with Saul. The events unfold. Saul then garners the men who are with him. They go up into the battle. Every Philistine sword is against his fellow. There's great confusion. And the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines, who had turned tail, who traitorously had abandoned the people of God in their plight and gone over to the enemy, they were even emboldened to abandon the enemy and to turn back to the people of God. And even the men who had hidden themselves in the holes of the ground in the hill country of Ephraim, they heard the Philistines were fleeing and they followed hard after them in battle. And so the writer concludes. Hebrew narrative is really brilliant. It's beautiful in its construction. So, how would you have concluded, so didn't Jonathan do well? My, didn't Jonathan show them all? So the Lord saved Israel that day. Jonathan's nowhere. And the battle passed beyond Bethaven. Well, so much for the introduction. Right. Let's pause and look now at this passage. What is this passage to teach us about the faith-shaped life? Let me mention six things that we see from the passage. Number one, the faith-shaped life is adventurous. It takes risks. Having faith in God does not mean you have access to his hidden decrees. Jonathan says in verse 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us. He says, I don't know. Jonathan, what are you doing? I'm doing what I think is right. Are you sure it's right? No. I think it's right. I've got no access to God's hidden decrees. Jonathan did not know if it was God's will for him to go up and fight the Philistine garrison. So why did he go? He had no sure, unambiguous word from the Lord. Sometimes through Samuel, the Lord would say to his people, go up, and they would go. Jonathan didn't have that. So why did he go? Because he would not countenance doing nothing, sitting passively while the world mocked the cause of the kingdom of God in this world. And what he's doing is he's saying, Lord, I don't know if this is your will, but if it be for your will, overrule for your glory. If it's not your will, then bring us back, turn us aside. Here is someone who has a high view in the gracious sovereignty of God. He's not just saying, I'm going to do this come hell or high water. I'm going to do this because I think this is the right thing to do. He is submissively saying, Lord, if it be your will, if it will be for your glory. That's why he uses the word, I think, uncircumcised. Who are these men? We'll maybe come back to that later. Well, they're Philistines. Why does he call them uncircumcised? Because they were men who were not part of the community of faith. They were men who resisted the sign and mark of covenantal belonging. They could have come within the boundaries of the covenant people of God, but they refused to. They were covenant resistors, if you like. Here is someone who is humbly submissive to God's will. He knew that doing nothing wasn't an option. Neither the statistics nor the terrain frightened him or diminished him. He was willing to be bold and to risk his life for the honor of God. In other words, he was prepared to fail. But failures are often not really failures. They are situations in which God is teaching us things we needed to learn. Some years ago, we started a church plant in our presbytery in Wales. A very fine young man was sent to lead the church plant. After 2 or 3 years, it was clear that it wasn't going to fly in any meaningful way. Now, what were we to conclude? Did we get it wrong? We were doing what it wasn't God's will to do? Well, perhaps some thought that. I know I simply thought, well, Lord, what are you teaching us through this? What lessons have we to learn? Rather than be depressed by our failures, we should be praying, Lord, teach me what I need to learn to make me a better, holier, godlier man, woman, boy, or girl. But here is someone who is willing to take risks. Willing to take risks. Are you a risk taker? One of the things I admire about Americans in general is the entrepreneurial spirit that you have. We don't have that in Britain. We have a good idea, and we set up a committee. And then the committee will deliberate for 5 years, and then we'll pray for another 5 years, and then we'll tentatively conclude, well, we don't quite have the resources yet, so wait till we get all our ducks in a row. And one of the things I've learned in my many, many visits to the States, this might be my 65th or something, is my brothers and sisters here are more willing to say, Lord, we think this is the right thing to do. We don't have the resources to do it, but the cattle in a thousand hills are yours, so let's go ahead. Now, you can go overboard on that, and some Americans do go overboard on that. But our tendency in the UK is to want everything ready. We want all the finances in and all the resources. I think often the Lord is saying, trust me. Go forth. It's not a matter of going forth in faith, this kind of vacuous thing that Benny Hinn goes on about, but going forth in the confidence that if it be the will of God, he will provide everything you need and more. So here is a man who is willing, without knowing the secret counsel of God, to risk his life to defend the honor, the public honor of God in his time. Secondly, the faith-shaped life has unbounded confidence in God. Again, go back to verse 6. The Lord is able to save by many or by few. Here is a young man. We don't know how old he might be at this time. Perhaps about 20 or so. Here is a young man who has confidence not in faith but in God. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples on one occasion, almost with holy exasperation, have faith in God. Remember he said to them on another occasion, oh, you of little faith. He's actually saying, you're diminishing God by the way you're behaving. Is he not the great, the almighty, the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth? Here is someone who has confidence that God can save by many or by few. Well, there was only two of them. There weren't even few of them. You know that two is less than few. There were two of them. He's really saying, Lord, you are able. You can vanquish these. You don't even need few or even two or even one. You can vanquish them by the breath of your mouth. But most often God is pleased to use means by which to accomplish his ordained purposes. Someone asked me recently, what do you think as you travel, you go places, what is the greatest need for the Christian church in these perilous times? Well, I suppose you could answer it in many different ways, but I said, I think our greatest need, for I know it's my greatest need, is to be reacquainted with the greatness of God. To be humbled by his majesty. To be overwhelmed by the revelation of his triunity. Remember Isaiah, probably the most eloquent of the prophets. He encounters the living God in this theophany and he says, I'm undone. I'm undone. But that presages, it prepares the way for the Lord to take this man in his undoneness, to put him together again and to make him the evangelical prophet he became. We need to have elevated views of God, not manufactured by eloquent preachers, but we need to behold our God. You know, at the Reformation, Martin Luther had a dialogue and a correspondence with a man called Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus wrote a little work. He wanted to curry favor with the papacy, and he wrote a little work on the freedom of the will as such. And Luther was so incensed, he wrote perhaps his greatest work, The Bondage of the Will, De Servo Arbitrio, The Bondage of the Will. And in that book, Luther says to Erasmus, do you know the reason why you haven't identified with the Reformation but remained with the papacy? It's this reason, your God is too small. You have such a limited, truncated view of God. You cower before the fear of man. That's why expounding the greatness, the glory, the power, the majesty, the grace, and the goodness of God should be the forefront of every pastor's preaching ministry. People should be left. Whatever the sermon's about, it could be the most practical of sermons, but they should be left thinking, how great my God is. How kind, how good, how generous, how forbearing, how slow to anger. Here is a man who has confidence in God. What can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few? Not this piddling number of Philistines. Thirdly, the faith-shaped life is always looking to serve the good of God's people. Now, clearly, Jonathan is not overly concerned about his own safety. I mean, it's as if he's going in literally to a lion's den. So why is he doing what he is doing? Well, he's looking to serve the good of the people of God. That's what he's doing. He's looking to serve the good of the people of God, and he's willing to go. It's as if the Lord is saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the silence, and Jonathan says, I'm here. I'm here. Send me, I'll go. People like that are very unsettling. I sometimes wonder what it must have been like to belong to Paul's apostolic band. I think Paul would have been the most unsettling of men to be around. He's always going forward. He's always refusing to be daunted by the difficulties, the opposition. Because the Lord had called him to service. I endure all things for the sake of God's elect. I endure all. Paul, why on earth are you enduring shipwrecks and beatings and whippings and imprisonments? Why? For the sake of God's elect, for the sake of the people of God. I wonder if perhaps tonight even the Lord is calling someone to leave their comfortable life, to serve the good of his people, wherever in this world, where your life will be at risk, where difficulties will abound. Joan and I visited a mission center in Tijuana in Mexico a year or so ago. We were asked to go there, and one of the most moving days of our lives. And the young man, he's young to me, I think he's barely 40, who leads this mission work, Radius International, had just spent 13 years with his wife amongst an animistic people in Papua New Guinea, the Yembe Yembe. He spent 13 years among them, learning their language. They didn't have a written language. He got their language after some years. He learned it. He spoke it like a native. Got their language written down. Then began the painstaking work of putting it into the Bible, getting the Bible in their language. And slowly, after 10 years, was it, seeing a few converts. And then seeing a little church born. Men appointed as elders, a pastor called from the Yembe Yembe, little people. I was thinking, goodness, what would I do if the Lord called me to that for the sake of his elect amongst the Yembe Yembe? You know, when you arrive amongst the Yembe Yembe, if they take a liking to you, they get mud and they plaster it all over your face and then throw flower petals in the mud to show how beautiful you are. And then, to show you a good welcome, they'll take a banana leaf and they'll roast all kinds of bugs and roll them up in the banana leaf and give that to you. And if they really like you, they don't even roast the bugs. And our friend said, you know, Ian, my wife is very cute. They gave her this banana leaf covered and festooned with these bugs, and they were all alive and writhing. She said, to show you how much I love my husband, I'm going to give it to him. So he had to eat his own banana leaf of bugs and then his wife's. But you see, I do all things for the sake of the elect. And this is what Jonathan is doing here. He's doing what he's doing because he has a concern beyond himself. I suppose putting it in the language of our times, how can I best serve the cause of Jesus Christ in the community of faith where God has placed me? Are we waiting to be asked, or are we looking for opportunities? Who can I visit? Who can I help? Do you go to your elders or church officers and say, brother, how can I best be used to serve the good of the people of God in this community? Here am I. Send me. That was Jonathan. That's the faith-shaped life. And then fourthly, notice that the faith-shaped life has the capacity to encourage and galvanize others. Now, Jonathan didn't know what was going to happen. But when he takes this initiative and the Philistines turned against one another, what happens is that the Hebrews, verse 20, who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone over to, with them to their camp, who had turned tail, who'd become traitorous, even they turned back to be with the Israelites. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them into the battle. The life of faith has the capacity to galvanize and encourage others. One faithful man was used to impact an army. Brothers and sisters, you just never know what impact for good your readiness to trust God may do. You just never know. It's a great thing to wake up in the morning and to think, Lord, what might you do with me today? And we'll never know to glory. God is not constrained to use many or even few or even one, but most often he uses means. And as people see us living out a life of trust in the Lord, they can be galvanized by that. They can be encouraged by that. Sometimes Christians just need to see other believers live out what they're reading in the Bible. See, that's what I want to be like. That's what I want to be like. Number five, just as we hurry on, the faith-shaped life is above all concerned for God's honor. Now, this is why I mentioned the word uncircumcised here in verse 6. Well, Jonathan mentions it. This is what clearly motivates Jonathan. Here are men mocking God. Yes, he's looking to serve the people of God, but beyond that, his concern is for God's public honor. And here are men, uncircumcised, men who defy God, men who openly mock God, who refuse to heed the call of God to come under the shelter of his wings. And this clearly is what motivates, and if you read the chapters that follow, you get the drift of this perhaps even more dramatically, culminating in chapter 17 where David fights Goliath. Because in that chapter, six times, I think, the Hebrew verb harap is used. And it's the word that means defy. You're defying the God of Israel. You're defying the Lord. And the writer is expecting us to see that what has motivated David is not the desire for vainglory. Here was someone mocking and defying Yahweh, the living God. And so the driving concern, as I said earlier, the driving concern in this chapter and in the chapters that follow is not individuals accumulating brownie points and kudos because, oh, he's a man of faith. Oh, look at that. They were men of God. And it was their concern for Yahweh's reputation that actually motivates Jonathan. What he's actually saying here, I think, if you read the passage rightly in its context, he's saying, Lord, you are being publicly defied, and I'm not going to stand for it. I may die in the process, but I'm not going to stand for it. I'm not going to be passive or inert while men openly defy you. Who are these uncircumcised to say to Yahweh? It's the glory of God that matters to him. And that's what the faith-shaped life is. It's motivated by a desire for the glory of God. And that in itself transforms me. That's not the right word. It galvanizes us. It makes us men and women with a resolve to do or to die. And it affects how we go about living in this world. You've probably heard this illustration. Benjamin Warfield uses it. There are two men walking through a tumultuous town, a city in the far west of the U.S. after the Civil War. You could imagine the tumult and the chaos. And these two men are walking in the midst of this chaos in this frenetic town, and they're walking towards each other, and as they come nearer towards one another, they begin to fix their eyes on one another until they're really almost nose to nose. And one of the men takes his finger and presses it against the other's chest and says to him, "What's the chief end of man?" And the man replies, "To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." And the first man says, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by the way you walked." Now, there's a little humor in that, isn't there? But you see, the point here was someone who had a concern for the glory of God, and tumult was going on all around him, but he's unaffected, in a sense, by the tumult. He refuses to have his life conditioned by the circumstances of his life. His life is conditioned by living before the face of God and for the glory of God. And the last thing, the faith-shaped life gives praise and glory where it alone belongs. Wasn't it Jonathan that saved Israel that day? Isn't the writer being just a little bit niggardly? Couldn't he have said, "So the Lord saved Israel that day using Jonathan"? And that would have been okay, wouldn't it? Jonathan doesn't get a mention. Not a mention. "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you've received it, why are you boasting? Anything you've got, I've given to you. Anything you've done, it's me who's enabled you to do it. To God all praise and glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." When John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was asked to account for the rapidity of the Scottish Reformation, of all the various reformations in Europe, the Scottish Reformation was the most rapid and probably the most complete. And Knox gave this answer: "God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men." Is that it? Is that it? Yes, that's it. God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men. One of my favorite historical illustrations comes from the days of the Westminster Assembly in London, I think 1644. The Assembly had approximately 125 divines from all kinds of backgrounds and views. They were all Protestants. There were six Scottish commissioners out of the 125. They were non-voting. They chose to be non-voting because their allegiance was to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland under King Jesus and not to an English Parliament they had called the Assembly. So they were non-voting. But their influence was immense. And in one of the debates, there was a discussion on the role of the state and the church. Should the state have a role in the life of this church? Should the state be involved in the spiritual life of the Church of Jesus Christ? This was a profound debate throughout the 16th century and beyond, as you will know. And two of the great Erastian leaders, Erastian meaning they believed the state should have a vital, significant role in the life of the church, spoke at great length and with great erudition, commending the involvement of the state in the life of the church. And when they had finished speaking, the other divines looked around for someone to answer them, and their eyes fastened on one of the Scottish commissioners, the youngest, called George Gillespie. He was probably around 30 years of age. And the men fastened their eyes on him, I think because they had noticed that throughout the debate he was writing. He had a little book and he kept writing. He kept writing all the way through. And they said, "George, rise and defend the headship of Jesus Christ and his church." And with a little trepidation, Gillespie rose and he spoke at great length and he dismantled the views of the Erastians. One of them said, "This man by one speech has destroyed my whole life's work." When he sat down, the debate concluded. Some of the men wanted to see the notes that Gillespie had written all the way through those speeches. And they looked at the book and they saw three words written again and again and again and again. Da lucem domine. Da lucem domine. Da lucem domine. Give light, O Lord. Give light. That was always, those were his notes. Because his confidence was not in his learning. Later he was heard to say this: "Though I may have a claim to some gifts of learning and parts, yet I ever found more advantage by a single looking to God for assistance than by all the parts and gifts that ever I could pretend to at that time." The faith-shaped life lives out its life in dependence on God. Christians are the ultimate supernaturalists. Don't you just love Benjamin Warfield's definition of biblical Christianity? Unembarrassed supernaturalism. I love that. Unembarrassed supernaturalism. That's why in the Apostles' Creed you have that great statement: "I believe in the Holy Ghost." Let us pray. Lord, make us men and women after your own heart. Make us men and women, Lord, boys and girls, who live for your glory, who seek not the praise of this world, but who seek the praise and honor of the Lord. Help your church in these days to look to you. Help us not to look to methods and methodologies. Help us, Lord, to look to you. Help us to look to you in dependence upon you. Help us, Lord, to put no trust in man, but to put all our trust and hope in you. We ask it in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen.